It is so good to see you today, and I prayed for you this morning as we were all preparing to come, and I'm so grateful to see you today. And it's my hope that as we look at the Word together, that we'll hear together, and that the Lord will speak to us as a corporate body. I'm praying that He's speaking to your family unit, and praying that He's speaking to yourself as well. So we're in the 11th chapter of the book of Judges in our journey through this good book. As we came to the conclusion of the 10th verse, or excuse me, the 10th chapter, as you have already become well accustomed with the book of Judges, there are predictable patterns. And in the conclusion of the 10th chapter sets the stage for the start of the 11th chapter. And it happens in a very predictable pattern of this way. You'll hear from the previous chapter how the nation of Israel has been sinful, behaved arrogantly before the Lord. The Lord raises up an enemy. The Lord sells them into slavery or into oppression. The people cry out in distress. And they cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears their distress. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. They put away their foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. For the Lord could bear the misery of Israel no longer. So he's heard their plea. He's heard their cry. He's heard them repent. He's watched and observed them, and they've torn down the foreign gods that they were worshiping, and the Lord blesses them. And then there's the very next predictable pattern. Verse 17. The sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. The sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? Who shall become head over all of the inhabitants of Gilead?" The pattern, they begin to forget God. We can go back and refamiliarize ourselves with chapters 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Judges. And we'll see this is the beginning of the fall for the nation of Israel, is that they forget their God. And that in their forgetting God, after God has proven Himself as kind to them and blessed them with prosperity and with safety and with abundance of things, they begin to forget God. And so they hear word of an enemy that is mounting to come against them. And they begin to, rather than remember that God is the one who's delivered them in the first place, they begin to fret and worry, who will come now and save us? So the nation of Israel, from the inhabitants of Gilead, began to make this question. And then we can watch as the story will then begin to unfold. The nation of Israel will begin to behave ungodly. They will again raise up worship of the inhabitants of the land and incorporate that into their own worship of Yahweh, thus hurling them back into the same pattern of distress. So what we have in the 11th chapter today is one of the interlude moments where we have a judge who's going to come. And this judge, like some of the previous judges, judge military from a military position. It appears from the text, and we'll even see at the end of the 12th chapter that where we'll be introduced to a couple more of the minor judges, three more minor judges. It appears the minor judges seem to judge in periods of judicial judging. We have Jephthah, the judge that we will look at today, much like Gideon, much like Samson, who is still yet to come, judge more with military action than with judicial practices. And so as a result of that, the pattern seems to be this. And notice it in the text. God blesses the people. The people respond by sinning. God judges the people. They repent. In their repentance, God blesses them. The argument can be made, but it would be a wrong conclusion to say, well, then God should just not bless people. Because when God blesses people, they have a tendency to sin against Him and forget Him. The duty upon us when we see a pattern such as this is to ask God to strengthen us to not forget Him. David makes similar prayers. The New Testament, we see similar pleas for God. God, help us to not forget You. So this will be my opening statement to you today concerning the text that we're about to read. The application to your household, the application to yourself, the application to this church will be that we would never forget God. That God would have a paramount position in our lives. So in the first three verses of chapter 11, we're going to be introduced to this next judge, and likely of the judges that we know about, this is one of the more lesser known judges. Two chapters are actually given to him, so it's quite interesting that he's not addressed more often in consideration of the book of Judges. He is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Of those that the writer of Hebrews makes mention of. I don't even have time to tell you about these guys. I don't even have time to tell you about Jephthah. And so now we're going to learn about him today. So Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. But, that's, you have a positive statement followed by the word but. Well, you know that there is something to pay attention to here, and it's interesting for the notation of these three verses, the first three verses here, really just help give some background information and set up information about this individual who the Lord is going to use to save the nation of Israel. So he was a valiant warrior, but exception clause here is this: he was the son of a harlot. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So that tells us a little bit of information about Gilead. Gilead had an immoral relationship with a harlot, a prostitute. She bore a child, and his name was Jephthah. The Mosaic law, as we'll see, the Mosaic law is background for verses 2 and 3 as to why Gilead's household, his brothers, would treat Jephthah the way that they do, but concerning the inheritance of Gilead, because he's not a legitimate child, he is the offspring of an illegitimate relationship, an immoral relationship with a prostitute. So let me just read the text, verse 2. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, so this would be Jephthah's half-brothers, when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out, and they said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman," meaning a prostitute. So Mosaic law would make this stipulation, this requirement. And so at some point here, we can't really think negatively about Gilead's sons for not allowing Jephthah to partake in the inheritance of the father, Gilead, because it's Mosaic law that he wouldn't and that he shouldn't. Their treatment of him is not necessarily proper, but the rationale as to why he would not be of the inheritance of the household is certainly legal within the Mosaic law. Verse 3. So as a result of this, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. So let me handle a component of that third verse. This word worthless is a difficult word translating for our English. We could certainly take the word to mean literally worthless, mean they are of no There is no good thing that can come from these individuals. Or, which seems to be the case here, this worthless word, meaning society-wise, they have no connection. Which just fits Jephthah, because Jephthah is of a band of worthless in the sense that he has no inheritance. He has no family anchor. He has a father who had a relationship with a prostitute who bore him. But society-wise, he has no value. Now, understand, whenever I say that, I'm not saying that this individual is of no value. I'm speaking society-wise. They look at him and he has no value, he has no inheritance, he has no family connection. His brothers have basically written him off. And as they grew up and they're realizing, hey, at some point we're going to have to divide the father's inheritance out, we better make sure that we get as much as we can, and let's make sure Jephthah gets nothing because he's not of value. They're speaking only in legal terms, not of the value of the individual Jephthah. Lots of people, perhaps even people here this morning, are in your minds begin to think how you're a worthless person because of this in your background or that in your background. You should not think that that's what this means here. This is just simply society's anchoring to this individual. Now, this is important in the coming verses. This would be different than the worthless, reckless people who surrounded Abimelech. Remember several chapters back when we're introduced to Abimelech? Abimelech, remember who Abimelech was? He's the half-brother of Gideon's sons. Abimelech is the product of... He is the born son of Gideon's concubine, which is just a legal prostitute, which is a problem, okay? So don't think, well, hey, there's such things as legal and illegal. No. They're in God's eyes, this is just from the historic narrative telling of the stories. This is just the way society behaved, and it was wrong, and it shouldn't have. So, but the individuals that surrounded Abimelech, worthless and the declarer and reckless, helps us see that not only it does mean this for Abimelech as far as his inheritance of the household of Gideon. He's not a partaker of that. But his behavior it becomes worthless because of the reckless behavior of the people that attached themselves to him. Well, we don't have that here with Jephthah. We just see that he is society-wise described as worthless. And other worthless people surround themselves around him. So Abimelech will eventually become a leader of worthless people. A leader of people who've been abandoned. A leader of people who have no inheritance. A group of renegades, yes, because you're going to see they are even Jephthah is described as a valiant warrior, and that's going to come to his benefit in a couple of verses as we read on through here. But these individuals who have attached themselves to Jephthah, as described in the English translations as worthless, we should not take that to mean that they have no value to God. They have no value to others. It just simply is a descriptor here that this is a person who's the offspring of a prostitute who has no inheritance. And so that's how we should understand it. And likely these other individuals who have gathered themselves around Jephthah are of a similar kind of a background. They've gathered themselves around him and they went out with him. So a band of other misfits, society-wise. And I think every one of us at some time or another can like to take on the affection of being considered a misfit. But just understand that these are just historic narrative descriptions of who Jephthah is. Verse 4. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. So remember here, what have they already done with Gilead, with Jephthah? What have the elders of Gilead done with Jephthah? But they've essentially run him out of town. He flees because they don't want him there. Verse 6, so they, this would be the leaders or the elders of Gilead, they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief. Remember what they've already done with him? They've already said, no, you get nothing here. So move on. So these elders have come to him now and they've said, be our chief. And we, so that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. Then Jephthah said to the elders, and we're just going to get some historic narrative information here. Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason, we have now returned to you that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So immediately we're reminded, the very first thing that's said about Jephthah is that he was a valiant warrior. So this is in the minds of his brothers, of the leaders of Gilead. And so they know that now as Ammon and his sons are getting ready to come and attack, they're looking around themselves and say, we got nothing. Oh, but we got Jephthah, remember? That worthless individual? Let's go ask him to be our leader. So, verse 9, so Jephthah said to the elders, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord, note this, and he says, and the Lord gives them up to me, this is the sons of Ammon, will I become your head? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us, surely we will do as you have said. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord at Mizpah. Verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the kings of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the sons of Ammon has said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok to the Jordan. Therefore, return them peaceably now. So what we're essentially reading, just in historic narrative information here, is peace treaty negotiations, which is really interesting that you have a valiant warrior who's leading out in peace negotiations. The sons of Ammon are attempting to seek a restoration of what they assume to be the nation of Israel took from them. Now, we can know from history from the nation of Israel. We'll go back and read their journey out of Egypt and the connections to these. Go back and read Genesis. You read in Exodus and Leviticus. You read Joshua especially, and you'll see some of these very same places are being described, especially in the book of Exodus, as the nation of Israel spends some of their wandering years. They come up to the boundaries and the borders of these places of Ammon, Arnon, Arbok, and these places that are being spoken of here. And you'll notice they turn and they don't go in. And so the sons of Ammon are accusing the nation of Israel for taking land that the nation of Israel, that Jephthah actually is going to argue we didn't take. And we have history to prove to you. We have documentation to show this is what we did. We journeyed along here and then we turned and we went here and we turned and we did not do these things that they're accusing them of here. So we have several verses of this type of negotiation going on. So I say from this, let's say, bless the Lord. Someone in Jephthah's life told him about the history of his people. And Jephthah paid attention. And it came in to serve him in negotiations. Now, eventually there's going to be war because neither the sons of Ammon nor the inhabitants of Gilead will come to an agreement in the peace negotiations. The sons of Ammon remain stubborn in their ways and they say, come on. You guys, you know you did this. Just admit to it and confess to it and admit these things. Repent of your ways and give us our land back. And Jephthah continues the argument. We didn't take it. We don't possess it. It's not ours. And so the negotiation eventually comes to an eruption. And I'm going to move to several verses because there's a lot of communities that you're just going to watch me suffer in the butchering of the pronunciation of these names. And so I know when I do that, it certainly implies that these are not important. And so, you know, as I speak that and say that, I think, oh, dear church, don't treat these as unimportant. They are important. So you're watching me argue with myself here for a minute. Should I read them or not? And so, yeah, they're important. I'm going to read them. So I forget what verse I was in. We're verse 17, I believe. And Israel sent messengers to the kings of Edom, saying, please, let us pass through your land. But so Jephthah is giving now the sons of Ammon the history lesson, okay, that I've just spoken to you about. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent the king of Moab, which we've heard of in previous chapters here. But we would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab. And they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And so Israel sent messengers to Shihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. Verse 20, but Shihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Shihon gathered up all the people and camped at Jahaz and they fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Shihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of the country. Verse 22. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people, Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess the Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. So some of Jephthah's argument here is we didn't drive these people out. The Lord drove them out. We didn't possess the land. The Lord possessed the land. And so he's giving this somewhat of a history lesson to the sons of Ammon. Verse 25. So now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he not even strive with Israel, or did he even fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon in the villages and in Aroer and in the villages in all the cities that are in the banks of Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you. He's making his argument. This is way in our past. Neither one of us are a part of this. But you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disagreed or disregarded the message which Jephthah sent. So you see now that the peace negotiations have completely come to an end. And so now comes verse 29. And an amazingly important thing for us to listen to today. Listen as the narrative continues on. Verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. And then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Now this is important. Made a vow to the Lord and he said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That is an amazing vow. Especially when we read about his return home. In a few moments. I will caution you and remind you the Scripture has a lot to say about making promises to the Lord. All of them are warnings to not be hasty to vow something to the Lord. It would be better to not promise the Lord anything than to promise Him something and then not fulfill your promise. So, note this for coming verses that we are about to read concerning this tragic vow that Jephthah makes before the Lord. His influence, because the nation of Israel has played the part of the harlot, and they have allowed the influence of the worship of the gods in the land of Canaan to influence them, they are very much familiar with human sacrifices. We see that the nation of Israel are not guiltless in offering human sacrifices. You'll even remember the influence from Abraham. In his days before God calls him, Abraham has influence of human sacrifices. Which is why I think it's very interesting when you watch and journey through the nation of Israel's history. Go back to Abraham, and we all remember when Abraham is required of the Lord to offer up his firstborn son as a sacrifice to the Lord. And Abraham didn't even bat an eye. Well, you know, I shouldn't say he didn't bat an eye over that. I can't imagine. Well, there have been times, I think, probably most parents have thought this would be a good sacrifice to make. Of course, you would make that in complete foolishness. But can you imagine the influence of human sacrifices has such little... We would think the influence of our society has no bearing upon us. Until it comes down to what we do and what we commit ourselves to do to the Lord. And all of a sudden now, the influence from our culture bears evidence of our relationship with the Lord in our relationship with the Lord. And this is going to be the case with Jephthah. The Lord's going to use him to do a valiant thing. The Lord's going to use him to judge, to save, to deliver the nation of Israel. But the Lord will not look away from the actions that are just ahead for Jephthah. He makes this promise. Now, I think there's a couple things to make note of. The Lord doesn't do what he's about to do based on what he wants Jephthah to do. The Lord does what the Lord does because the Lord is the Lord. The Lord can and does. We see that we have an entire book of Judges to bear evidence to this. The Lord can give success and the Lord can give failure when the Lord sees it benefits His glory. Now, deal with that and wrestle with that. The Lord is sovereign. He can do this because He is sovereign, because He is God, because there is nothing above God to give glory to. The Lord can do this. And it doesn't make Him out to be an arrogant, egotistical being because He does what He wants. He does what He wants to serve His glory because there is nothing greater than Him. And so He does. So Jephthah makes this vow and he says, whatever comes out of the door, whenever I come home from victory, if the Lord gives, he's doing good things here. He's saying, if the Lord gives it, I'll do this. As the Lord does this, I'll do this. Those things are important to note in the narrative here. He's saying and believing the Lord's going to do this. If victory comes, it'll be the Lord who's going to do this. And so in this vow that he makes, whenever I return home, from victory of the sons of Ammon, if the Lord gives this, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon, verse 32, to fight against them. And note this, the Lord gave them into his hand. Now, part of the mind has to argue, if the Lord knows what's about to happen, why does the Lord give Ammon, or why does the Lord give Jephthah victory over the sons of Ammon? If He's a sovereign God, would God give victories to test Him? Is the Lord going to give Him victory here so that He will do this? Well, we're going to let some of the wrestling of the mind at ease for a moment and press on through the narrative and see how we answer this as we come further in the text. Verse 33, so He struck them. So just remember who He here is. It's going to be Jephthah, but it's the Lord who's going to give them into His hand. So we can properly say the Lord struck them. Jephthah struck them with a very great slaughter from the regions here of Aroer to the entrance of the Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Keramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So now comes payday for the vow. When Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, behold, his daughter. Remember what his vow is? Whatever comes out of the house first, I will offer as a burnt offering to the Lord. Behold, verse 34, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. She's heard the news. Daddy's won the victory. I'm going out to rejoice and celebrate. She knows not of his vow. And so here she comes to greet him. The scripture gives us information that shows us how delicate the situation is. She was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no other sons and daughters. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and he says, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low." Remember, he's coming home from victory. And his daughter's coming out to celebrate it. And as he sees her, he rinses himself. He rips his clothes and expresses great sorrow over this. And he says, "You've brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." This says some important things to me about Jephthah. He took his vow with the Lord serious. This says something very important to me. He knew who God was, or he would not be behaving like this at this moment. Let's stop for just a moment and think of all the promises you've made to the Lord. A lot of times we make those promises to the Lord in times of great concern. And the Lord comes through, displays His glory, saves or delivers. And without batting an eye, we completely walk away, not even considering the promises we've made to the Lord. Oh, that we could respond like this in realizing, first of all, we've behaved rashly and hastily. By saying to the Lord, "Lord, if you'll give victory here, if you'll save me here, if you'll get me out of debt here, if you'll save my marriage here, if you'll rescue my child from this point of great despair, Lord, you've got it all. Lord, from this place of great despair, from the drunken pit that you found yourself in, some kind of a frivolous, quick promise to the Lord, I'll serve you, I'll go anywhere you want me to, Lord," and the Lord rescues you and saves you. And no other thought is ever given to the promise you made to the Lord. There's some things in this text that are very troubling. So she said to him, he hasn't told her what his vow is, at least from the narrative. It's possible she knows. It's possible. I don't really know at this point from the narrative text. But he has certainly said this, I've given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back. Verse 36, so she says to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said. Since the Lord has avenged you and your enemies, the sons of Ammon. So there's some things in that in her response that are very endearing. I think it speaks to some things that I'll be careful to not go too far with. But I think this expresses that Jephthah and his relationship with his daughter here is very intimate, very, very endearing. I think there's some evidence here that Jephthah has taught his daughter about God, who God is. I think he's taught his daughter how important it is that when you give the Lord your word, you follow through with it. And he's now at a spot in his, not only teaching his daughter these things, now he's going to have to live out. So there is indeed, and understand this, I'm making an assumption, at least at some point here, based on her response to her father's tearing and horrible torture that he's placed upon himself and the reality of this commitment that he's made to the Lord. And he recognizes that he cannot take this back. And so she says to him, to do as you have told the Lord. Verse 37, so she said to her father, let this thing be done to me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. And then he said, go. Part of me thinks he hopes she will not return. So he sent her away for 2 months. And she let her companions to go with her. And wept. She wept on the mountain because of her virginity. So keep in mind the nature of the language that's even been used about Jephthah. This worthless status stigma that's on him. A woman in Israel, a woman in this era, she's unmarried. She's without child. Will the Lord let me die without worth? So women, quickly understand this. This is nothing more than the cultural position here upon the value of self. The Lord places value in different ways. There certainly is, and we can see the Lord brings blessings to marriage. He gives His blessings and He gives His instructions about the birthing of children and the blessings that they are to individuals. But their value to the Lord is not diminished if they're not married or without child. But note this, society-wise, Jephthah's daughter thinks that she's going to die without value, because she is without marriage and without child. And so that will help us to understand some of why she's weeping so deeply concerning these things. At the end of 2 months, this is sweet, isn't it? She returned to her father. This isn't so sweet, is it? Who did to her according to the vow which he had made. She had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Now I'll say this. There are many in the scholarly world who believe, who make argumentation that Jephthah did not offer his daughter up as a burnt sacrifice. It's possible. I don't really know. The argumentation from the scholarly world believes that some of this is that Jephthah sent her to an isolated, secluded place to where she could never be married and never bear children. And that was the sacrifice that he made. I don't know that I contain the ability to see that here, or culturally, historically, from this vantage point. Regardless of whether he does or doesn't, I think it's important to note that the human sacrifice element of this bears evidence of great influence from the culture. Now, remember from chapter 10, there are mention of some other rulers that the nation of Israel are yet to have to contend with. One of those is Molech. Molech's influence in the nation of Israel is tragic. And his introduction of human sacrifices and the practice of human sacrifices is almost unprecedented in other world leaders. This influence is great upon the nation of Israel. But first of all, it bears the question, why would Jephthah even make such a vow to the Lord, knowing it's possible when I get home, the only people who are going to come out of my household are my wife or my daughter? Maybe he's thanking the cat. That's what I would be thinking. But see, has he weighed out what he's saying before the Lord? Certainly he has weighed it out, because whenever he sees the reality of who greets him and who meets him, it troubles him and brings great torment upon his being. I can only rest upon this from the text that is here. The other is speculation, and I'm not afraid to go to speculation, only we have to go there carefully. And where are we going to root the speculation to? It's possible that he did not physically offer her up as a burnt sacrifice. The text says that he did to her according to his vow, which he made. So let's deal with this first of all. That does not please the Lord to offer burnt sacrifices of humans. Apparently, it was not illegal. Doesn't make it right. We can take several things in the book of Judges and see that just because it was legal doesn't make it right. Polygamy, just because it was legal, never makes it right in the eyes of the Lord. Immoral relationships, even though the Lord will raise up out of immoral relationships unethical, godless behavior, God can still bring value and good and use His hand to come and deliver, as He does so even here. We should never assume that pleases the Lord. What pleases the Lord is that His glory is displayed, and that He can do that even through the tragic actions of humanity. The endless argumentation is that, you know, in order to be able to really minister to a drug addict, you have to be a drug addict first, I think is a poor argumentation. Now, can God use a person who's been a drug addict to rescue another drug addict because of their common experiences? And I would say, yes, He can. And I would say there's probably even evidence in this room that, yes, the Lord does that. But is that reason to think, well, then I need to go out and behave like this so that I'll be able to better minister to them because I'll know now what they're going through? And I say that is wrong argumentation, and that is sinful behavior. Well, I won't be able to really minister to the prostitutes until I really am one or get to know them intimately. That's foolish behavior. Well, I won't really be able to understand how to relate to, fill in the blank, cowboys, until I become one. Well, there's probably a lot to be said about if I show up to a group of cowboys, there's going to be a little relational work going on. If I show up to a group of motorcyclers on my bicycle with training wheels, I'm going to have little relational ability here. There's a lot to be said about commonness in cultural behaviors, But I don't have to become a cowboy to speak the gospel to cowboys. I don't have to become a motorcycle rider to speak the gospel to motorcycle riders. I don't have to become a drug addict to speak the gospel to drug addicts. I don't have to become divorced so I can minister to divorced people. You see how strange culture begins to influence our behavior? Culture always has the ability to influence us to behave wrongly in our attempts to worship God. And I think this is part of the charge against Jephthah here. His intent was valiant, wasn't it? Lord, whatever. It's yours. Some in the scholarly world are saying that was just a cultural way of saying, it's yours, God. So my daughter is yours. Because she came out first. But the cultural history tells us otherwise. This is behavior that was ungodly and inappropriate. And it did not please the Lord. So strangely, so what do you do here? Would Jephthah have been better to have not fulfilled his vow to the Lord? Or was it more impressive to the Lord that he did? I think this is a heart-wrenching problem that Jephthah is facing. And I think part of it is here for us to come to reality. You have Ecclesiastes, you have Proverbs that make strong warnings frequently about making vows to the Lord. Some of you this morning, you're thinking, man, I'm in such a situation. I need the Lord to come and do this. And Lord, I'm willing to do anything. You just tell me, Lord, the next person that speaks to me is your answer. This isn't too far for us because I hear people make these kinds of statements. Be careful. Be also careful. So it's interesting. We have Jephthah who's spoken of in the book of Hebrews. But the majority of the information we know about Jephthah, he's a poor peace negotiator. And he makes hasty vows to the Lord. But yet he's still mentioned in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 as a man of great faith. Well, the men of Ephraim were summoned and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over? So this epidemic or this episode of Jephthah's tragic vow to the Lord is come and gone. But Jephthah is still being used of the Lord. I think that's amazing too, isn't it? So the dialogue here goes, why did you cross over to fight against... Remember when Gideon was successfully pressing the military forward? Do you remember there was a nation that came along and said, hey, Gideon, why didn't you invite us? Do you remember who that was? It was the Ephraimites. Now they're coming to Jephthah and they've summoned together and the Ephraimites, the men of Ephraim have gathered together. They've summoned, they've crossed over to this place. And why have you crossed over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. What? Are you kidding me? This is how Ephraim responds to clearly the Lord's hand of success in military judging. How dare you do this? We're going to burn your house down on you. That's how we're going to say thank you. Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. So apparently Jephthah asked for their help. But apparently it wasn't the kind of help they wanted to be asked to do. You ever been there? There is a great need. The word gets spread. We need help. And you decide, I'm not going to do that because of some reason, this or that. And then when the Lord brings success, you get all bent out of shape because you weren't a part of it. This is what's happening right here in front of our eyes. When I saw, verse 3, when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, because they are my enemy, not you. I came and fought against them, and the Lord gave them into my hand, and they... Why then would you come to me in this day and fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gideonites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." The Gideonites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite of Ephraim, and it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" He would say, "No." Then they would say to him, "Say now, Shibboleth." But he said, "Shibboleth," for he could not pronounce it correctly, just as I cannot pronounce it correctly. Thank you, Lord, for verses like that. He tried, but he didn't get it right. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Jephthah judged Israel, so here we're coming to his end, for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So there is the lifespan of Gilead, at least the narrative, the historic narrative, a little bit of history about him, his connection to his father. He's run out of town. He's asked to come back. He defeats. He makes a vow to the Lord. The Lord brings success. In success, he finds himself in deep distress because of a promise he makes to the Lord. He then finds some of the household of Israel upset at him because they didn't invite them to come and to participate in the victory against the Ammonites. And in the end of this, he dies and is buried in a city, which is interesting to note. When we read of the judges, the city of their death is mentioned. But with Jephthah, just for whatever reason, could be attached to his being the son of a prostitute, he's buried at least in a city in the region of Gilead. So one begs the question, well, Paul, this is an amazing story. This is good. This is hard. What we learn about God in the midst of this, we learn a lot. We learn that He is amazing. He gives, He takes, He provides. People make vows to Him. Some people take their vows seriously. And some people think nothing about saying to God, "I'll do this for you," knowing that if the Lord does this, they have no intentions to do anything for the Lord. And then I think the ultimate, the glaring caution to us here out of this judge, not only do we get to see the hand of God deliver the nation of Israel out of their misery and against this enemy that has been summoned together to fight against them, we see this great warning stands in front of us as we read this story. A great and amazing warning to be careful about what you promise the Lord. Oh, be so careful. So Lord, I suppose there could be a lot more said, and or perhaps some of my desire to want to complete the lifespan of Jephthah from the book of Judges leaves some things yet to be examined. And so I'll pray, Lord, and I'll trust that what you've wanted spoken of this day has been spoken of. And Lord, will you spark husbands and fathers to take these chapters and to sit down with their households and to think and to talk, to question and to express and consider. Or may they see attributes of you. May they see the evidence of cultural influence upon us. And may they teach their households of the caution and of the sober mind that we must be in when we speak of things to you. Lord, I pray for the single households that you would help them to do the same. Lord, help those who don't have a father and a mother even here today. Lord, you would help their grandparents. Lord, I'm certain that there are some here who could be described in the same sense of Jephthah is here, culturally worthless. But oh dear God, may you help them to not wallow in their pit of self-pity and realize that you find joy in taking what society says is worthless to display your glory. So Lord, may you help each of us. Our backgrounds are different. They're various and they run the gamut. All of us are in need of your saving hand. All of us are sinful and vile and offensive to you in all of our ways until you come and redeem us and save us. So God, let Jephthah serve as a reminder of your saving hand upon us. May even out of this strange little story, may we be reminded of our need for Jesus Christ. Oh, dear God, save and deliver your people today. So we pray for help in order for that to happen, for it to be accomplished. So we pray for help now, Lord, that we've not just been effectual hearers of this word, but now we go to be effectual doers. And to behave in a manner that would display your glory. Help us to be faithful heralds and proclaimers of the gospel. Help us, God, to be faithful to you. Help us to be obedient in the things that we commit to you and to do. So we pray for these things. We pray for help in Christ's name. Amen. So I wonder, before we conclude our time with a couple of songs of worship to the Lord, would there be a word of edification, need for clarification, or a scripture text that any of the men in the congregation would feel compelled to speak to and about? Would you just do that now?